When I actually read today from Acts 2, verse 17 through 21, then from it, we're going to skip over to chapter 4, read verse 29 through 31, and then I'm going to mention one final verse, and then we'll pray. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The last verse I'll just make reference to, it's Revelation 19, verse 10, part B, which makes this simple statement that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So God pours out his Spirit on his bondservants, both men and women, in the last days, the period between Jesus' resurrection and his return in glory. And it says two times there in that prophecy from Joel that as a result of the Spirit being poured upon them, they shall prophesy. He will pour his Spirit on all mankind, on all flesh, in every nation. But he pours his Spirit on his bondservants in a special way. And they, because of the Spirit of God upon them, will bear witness. They shall prophesy, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of that prophesying. And this is where people get off track with the whole conception of prophecy. Prophecy in its primary function is to bear witness concerning Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 tells us the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets was bearing witness concerning Jesus, the Christ, his sufferings and the glory that would follow. Gives a little more precision to what we bear witness of, both his sufferings and the glory that follows his suffering. So let's pray. Father, I ask for an anointing of utterance this morning to speak the word of God with confidence. I trust not in the flesh. I put my entire reliance upon you that I would speak in a demonstration of the Spirit and power this morning, that a spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of God would rest upon this assembly, that we would grow as a result of what we hear today and become doers of the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In recent weeks, we've been looking at how the gospel spread in the narrative of the book of Acts, seeking thereby to build a firm biblical foundation for the work God is calling us to do in our day. A work which, by its very nature, if it is to be true, if it is to be genuine, must be apostolic. For the church of God that is called to be the dwelling of God in the Spirit, the habitation of his glory, that church must be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. It is that church built on that foundation, firm and true, that will grow into a holy temple in the Lord. A building cannot be built without a correct, a proper, a right foundation. It's the church built on that foundation that will grow into a holy temple in the Lord. A dwelling of God in the Spirit, fitly framed together as the building of God. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul speaks of the church as God's husbandry, his vineyard, his planting, his field. It's a Greek word. It's about a vineyard. It's God's planting, but it is also God's building. And as God's building, it is fitly framed together to become this house wherein dwells his glory. This is our passion today, to see the house of God built to be the habitation of God in the Spirit and the habitation of his glory. Jesus, it is written concerning Jesus, quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9. In John 2, verse 17, the zeal for the house of God consumed him. That's why he cleansed the temple. He could not bear that it had become the office of the money changers. He could not bear that his father's house had become nothing more than a house of merchandise and a den of robbers. Zeal for the house of God consumed him. David was just like this, a man after God's heart. If David was a man after God's heart, we should pay attention to David. And the things that he says, the things that he says he longs for and desires, we should pay attention. Psalm 26, verse 8, David says, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. He echoes the same sentiment in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked or desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty, or the Hebrew says, the delightfulness. Would you say that today? The delightfulness of the Lord. If you know the delightfulness of the Lord, you'll be able to hear the admonition of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's just amazing how much blessing God can pour upon people who come to where they have their whole delight in him. Oh, that our whole happiness would be found in him. And this was David, to behold the delightfulness, the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate or inquire in his temple. Why did David say this? Why in the end would someone say, this is the one thing that I have desired of the Lord, and that's what I'll ask for, and that's what I'll seek after? I'm not going to try to be exhaustive in answering this question today, but I think we can safely say that there are at least three reasons why David said what he said in Psalm 27, verse 4. Number one, David wanted God to have a house. He was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. A little bit of a foreshadowing of Jesus, who was consumed with zeal for the house of God. David wanted God to have a house. He wanted God to have a distinct dwelling place where his glory would reside, where men might come to seek and find him because he was really there. David actually was concerned about God's name and honor. He was concerned about his throne, the establishing of his reputation among the nations. David was concerned that men actually might come to know him as the only true God and submit to him and worship and serve him as such. I really see David here as an evangelist. He desires that men would come to faith. The desire to see the house of God is not built and become his dwelling place and the house of his glory is not anti-evangelistic. It's not to turn inward. It is the ultimate turning outward. When the lampstand is there, men know where God is and who he is and what he's like through what he is in his people. We're not talking about a physical building here. The Most High does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. He dwells in a people. And so David desired this. He desired the Lord's glory to be known, that men might come to faith and know and love the God of Israel. He was a real evangelist in his desire to see the house of God built for his glory. Secondly, David himself wanted to be in fellowship and in communion with that glory. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And he wanted nothing other than God himself at the center of his life. Not things he could get from God. David had so much blessing, it's almost hard to imagine a man so exalted and so blessed by God. But David's greatest desire was not kingship. David's greatest desire were not the things he would get from God. It was God himself. And his presence and communion with him that David desired as the chief desire of his heart, the chief objective of his life being this, that he would know him and love him. That for David was life itself. Psalm 63, I quote now, God, you are my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and weary land where there's no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. Better than life. My lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. David did not need a cheerleader to get him to praise God. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. The best thing you could ever do if you have a sleepless night. For thou hast been my help. Listen. Thou hast been my help. And in the shadow of thy wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. What a testimony of grace. This is the testimony of one who knows God. He has sought for him and found him, and has tasted and seen that he is good. That his loving kindness is better than life, and he thus blesses God and praises him with his lips and lifts up his hands in his name with faith that God helps those who call upon him with a pure heart. He has found in God a refuge, a place of safety and shelter from the storm. I'll talk about that in a moment. And thus he sings for joy. Where? In the shadow of his wings. That's where he sings for joy. David's not trying to work up praise. Just try to work up some praise. You know, this idea that if you do enough things, that then you get God to work a certain way. He has found God. He has sought God with his whole heart. He has found God, and now he sings for joy as he rests in that shelter, in that safety, that place of protection under the shadow of his wing. And it's a picture of utmost tender care and protection. It's a place of safety and security where there is real rest and there is real peace. That's the second reason. It leads right into the third. David knows there's safety, help, and deliverance in the house of the Lord. Because it's the place where his glory dwells. He knows that the house of God is truly a, let's say the word, sanctuary. That's a place you run to. That's a place where you hide until destruction passes by. It's a place of refuge that he speaks of. David had many enemies and many troubles in life. David was not a trouble-free man. When I read David's story, both in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then the other narrative that lies behind what we see in his prayers in the Psalms that he wrote, of which he actually wrote 73 that we know of. Half of the Psalter was written by David. David had many enemies, many troubles in life, so much so that as one reads through the Psalms that he wrote, one begins to get a picture of a man who faces so many difficulties, so many problems, so much danger and opposition. So many impossible situations in which it all looks bleak, that there's no way out, even to the point that he fears he will just perish. One sees this and wonders, how did he ever make it? We see him in much sorrow and anguish, and added to that, we see a man who, though he aspires always to walk uprightly and please the Lord, and usually he does. Would you say that true of David? Yet in spite of this, he's very aware of his sins and of his need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And yet in all of this, he turns to God and seeks him with his whole heart, with many anguished outpourings of his soul. David does not pray cute prayers, fancy prayers that sound good for the public. David prays prayers that are pretty gritty prayers. He prays from a place of anguish, but he pours his soul out to God, and he finds God, listen now, to be merciful, faithful, kind, and powerful to save. Well, knowing that, he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord, the place of his glory, where there's refuge and sanctuary all the days of his life. And David testifies of this reality in Psalm 27, verse 5 and 6. This is a case where you have two verses that don't get much airplay because of the preceding verse that is the one that we all memorize and quote. After he testifies in verse 4 in Psalm 27 that he wants to dwell in God's house all the days of his life, he then says these words, "For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." That's why David had passion for the house of God. Let's summarize it. He wanted God to have a house. He himself wanted to be in that house. And number three, he knew that in that house that there was refuge. May we be so. See, that starts to make sense of it then. Yeah, I think if you get all that, then that's the one thing you ought to desire. You get God himself, and then you get all the rest of what comes with that. May we be those like David who could say in Psalm 16 that the lines have fallen, the lines of his boundaries of his inheritance have fallen to him in pleasant places. That his heritage is good to him because the Lord is the portion of his cup. This is the thing I love about Dave. David is not the guy in the Bible you go to if you're looking for the perfect man. If you want that, go to Joseph or Daniel. There's a few others. But with David, we get a man who's after God's heart, who with all of his weaknesses and all of his flaws, his faith does not fail. He comes through. And he comes to know and love God in this way that is just so remarkable and unusual. And the Lord puts his stamp of approval on this man. So much so that in the witness of the gospel in the New Testament, it is continually stated that Jesus is the descendant of David according to the flesh. So let's go back to our topic about the spread of the gospel. That was all free in the book of Acts. And in our study 2 weeks back, we saw that the Jewish council, we're up in about Acts 4 now, that the Jewish council, which had rejected and condemned Jesus to death on a cross, early on began to oppose and persecute those whom Jesus commissioned to be the witnesses of his resurrection, his representatives. The healing of a lame man at the temple was a miracle which God worked through Peter, and which took place right at the beginning of the hour of prayer that was associated with the evening sacrifice. Very strategic move. Everybody's hundreds of people are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer in Jerusalem at the time of the evening sacrifice. It's probably the same time that Zacharias had Gabriel appear to him, announcing the birth of John the Baptist. So it's a strategic time, and what happens then is a large crowd gathers to hear Peter preach the gospel, after which the number of the men who believed were told grew to be about 5,000. Now we're just still in the first few months after Pentecost here. And the Sadducean priestly nobility was much disturbed that the apostles were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not only Jesus' resurrection, but in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, an idea that is definitively unpacked by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of the dead in Jesus. And they thus arrested the apostles and brought them to trial before the Jewish council over which they presided. And we saw that This gave Peter and John, with Peter in the lead, an opportunity to testify about Jesus before the council. This is the first time that they officially can stand before the council and bear witness concerning Jesus, the Jesus who they just weeks before, and mostly we're talking 2 to 3 months, just before this they had condemned to die as a criminal accused of heresy and blasphemy and sedition against the state of Rome. Peter's bold testimony turns the tables on them, and they are put on trial. Instead of the apostles being on trial, Peter puts the council on trial for the murder of Jesus and calls them to repent by believing the testimony he is bringing concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the proof of which was the undeniable miracle of healing wrought in his name by Peter, who was one of the witnesses. So the council could not deny that a notable miracle had been wrought in Jesus' name by these men who were testifying that God had raised him from the dead. They could not deny it. But nor could they afford to have this teaching about his resurrection and the resurrection of the dead in him spread any further. For these men obviously were gaining a large following, trying to put the pieces together of this narrative. These men were gaining a large following for this man that they considered to be a messianic pretender, a man they had condemned to death on a cross. They don't seem to wish to reverse their decision, which, despite all evidence to the contrary. This is a mystery to me. Scripture speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. Paul speaks of a mystery in Romans 11. A hardening, a partial hardening has taken place with Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. God still has this plan that all Israel will be saved. One cannot read Romans 9 through 11 and come to the conclusion that God has no further purposes for the natural descendants of Abraham. In some unique way, the restoration of that nation as predicted by the prophets is still hanging out there, isn't it? And yet, in this mystery, what we see here is impenitence and unbelief on the part of this council in the face of very clear and bold witness that is being confirmed, a witness that's being confirmed with undeniable miracle signs and wonders. They'd already seen what Jesus had done and then condemned him. Now, the ones who are saying Jesus was raised from the dead are doing the same miracles. And thus, instead of repenting and believing the good news that the apostles are bringing to them, they instead choose, instead of believing the witness, they choose to do everything in their power to oppose it and to squelch it. You know, Peter tells them, look, this Jesus, as Scripture had predicted, is the stone which you, the builders, rejected, and he's now been made the chief cornerstone of the new temple, the new dwelling of God. And there is salvation for you in his name, in no other. But in his name, you can be saved. You've been indicted for what you've done, but you can be saved if you'll repent. God was offering them mercy because in their ignorance, they crucified the Lord of glory, and in that act, God was carrying out his foreordained plan. Get your head around that and let me know what you have come to understand. God works through even the sinful deeds of men to execute his plan. They're wanting to throw water on the fire before it spreads any further. And this needs to be underlined with gravity and solemnity today, that God had sent them a clear witness and they are choosing to reject it, despite the mounting evidence that the witness is true, despite the fact that it's hard to kick against the goads of conviction piercing their hearts, which means that they must in turn harden their hearts and sink into greater blindness and unbelief. God had sent them the witness. Now listen carefully, but they were steeped in false traditions and erroneous interpretations of Scripture, which breed heresy and unbelief. They do not believe the witness because of this, and they do all that's in their power to reject the truth spoken by the messengers of God. And this is what inevitably always happens. There's a rejection not only of the witness, but of the witnesses who speak in the Lord's name. This has always happened throughout salvation history. Not just a rejection of the message, but a rejection of the messengers. This always happens with those who do not believe when the Word of God is sent to them. Let me give you some scriptures on this before we move on. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a promise to claim. Paul says to Timothy in that same letter, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God," the God who called us back in eternity past. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus speaks 8 Beatitudes, and the 8th that rounds the whole thing out is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And as we go throughout Scripture, we find out that that persecution is very related to their testimony concerning Jesus. That's what the whole book of Revelation emphasizes at the end of the age. 2 Chronicles 36:11 through 20, they mocked the messengers of God. They did not listen to his prophets. They mocked them. They rejected the witness that was brought to them by God, that he was going to bring judgment on them if they continued in their violation of the covenant, but that he would offer them mercy and restore them even to blessing if they would repent and turn around. It's the same witness that Ezekiel 22 is all about, Mike. They mocked the messengers of God. They rejected the word. They despised his prophets whom he sent to them early every day. Until finally it says there was no remedy. Their wound, as Jeremiah often said, their wound was incurable. There was no way of healing and fixing the problem anymore because they had rejected the word of God. And what happens when the word of God is rejected by a people, any people, whether it's a church, whether it's a nation, whether it's just a person, what is the only thing that can happen after there has been a rejection of the Word of God? And I'm not talking just one time. It comes again and again because the Lord is long-suffering. And Romans 2, verse 4 and 5 says that his long-suffering and his forbearance and kindness are meant to lead us to repentance. God holds back his judgment so that people have time to repent. But once that time is up and that word has been and that witness has been rejected, there is nothing that can come but judgment. And this is the truth of the Word of God from start to finish. I had people ask me about a week and a half ago, a brother in the Lord who's been in the faith, you know, as long as I have. He said, "Do you really think God still brings judgment on nations after the cross of Jesus?" And I said, "I can say this to you. There's nothing in the whole Word of God of which I am more certain than that." Now, there's other things I'm just as certain of, but I am certain about. This is not a thing I preach it and go away going, "Oh, did I say the right thing?" No. This is God's absolute majesty and authority and government that's at stake here. The Most High rules over the realm of mankind. He puts kings on thrones and then he takes them off. He actually says he sets upon them the least desirable of men. Getting a position of governmental authority, on one level it looks like honor. But oh, what a spot you're sitting in. Because if you do not execute the ordinance of the Lord, look at Babylon. Babylon is raised up by God. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant to carry out his judgment, not only on the kingdom of Judah, but many other nations as well. You can read about it in Jeremiah 25. And then you can read about it beginning in Jeremiah 46. But the last nation he gets to in the judgments of the nations is Babylon. And Babylon gets about 2 or 3 chapters. And he goes into extensive exposition about how God, after using Babylon, then judges Babylon because of its arrogance. Oh, how we need to bow before the Most High. How we need to hear when the messengers of God speak. This nation, this hour, stands in the balance, hangs in the balance. And the thing that grieves my soul is I don't believe, even though we've had much of the Word of God here, and we have had much light, This is part of the reason we're under judgment. We have rejected more light than probably any nation in history, with the possible exception of England. Talk about a nation that had a witness. Germany had it as well. But we hang in the balance this very hour. The thing that grieves me is I don't believe we've had the really full prophetic witness. We have a church and preachers that continue to hand out plates of candy to people. Where is the man on the wall blowing the trumpet when the enemy not only stands at the gate but has already come in? This is the nature of the witness. Prophets, apostles, wise men. Jesus said, I'll send all of those kinds of people to you. The wisdom of God is that he sends messengers of this sort to bear witness. And people don't like what they hear, because what it does is it comes as light into their darkness, and it exposes their sin, and they love their sin. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. It's very clear. John 3:18-21. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Messengers of God are light bearers. They come shining light into darkness. Matthew 23:29-36. Jesus said, you know, you guys say that if you had lived in the days of your fathers that you would not have killed the prophets, but you actually testify concerning yourselves that you're the sons of those who killed the prophets. Why? Because they were rejecting him, the ultimate prophet. Jesus had just told them a parable about how throughout history this landowner had many tenants who took care of his land and his vineyard. And he would send his servants to see what was going on, and they'd kill his servants, and they'd kill his servants, and they'd kill his servants. And finally he said, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. And his son comes, and they said, look, he's the heir. Let's seize him and get rid of him. Take this thing over so it'll be ours. That is exactly the exact indictment from the Lord Jesus himself, the faithful witness, concerning the religious leadership of his generation. Is it to say all Jews are bad? No. The church began as a Jewish sect. It was Jewish people. This is not anti-Semitism. This is standing in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. And Jesus said, look, the blood of all the righteous has been shed on the earth, from Abel up till Zechariah, who was slain between the porch and the altar, is going to come on this generation, and indeed it did. Because in history, there are generations that finally reap the full weight of the sins of their fathers and their own sins. They don't get judged just because of the sins of their fathers. If this generation would repent, we could find mercy from God. People debate about this. Is God going to judge America? God's already judging America. Could there be a turnaround? Yes, if people would repent. Does it look likely that they will? No, it really doesn't. There are so many things stacked against that happening. But all the more the reason the church needs to be the church. This set apart people who live in another reality. The people of the age to come. The sons of the resurrection. The sons of God. Already in union with the risen and ascended one. That's who we are. So Matthew 23:29-36. Jesus brings this witness to sort of a culmination. And you might add to this then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where Paul speaks of wrath coming on them to the utmost, the unbelieving Jews, because they not only killed the Lord Jesus and killed the prophets, but now they are rejecting the witnesses sent by Jesus, so that hindering them so that they might not speak to the Gentiles, it says. So that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. The council is rejecting the witness. It is hardening. It is rejecting the light because their hearts are stubbornly impenitent and their deeds are evil. And the stage is being set for a more sharp rebuke and confrontation a little further down the road. We might call it a showdown is coming. It will happen again with the apostles, only this time it will not just be Peter and John. We'll see it's all 12. And then after that, it will be with Stephen. And Stephen is the Lord's instrument to bring the most cutting, scathing, prophetic indictment upon them. a little further down the road. So instead of repenting and bowing their knees to the witness, they command the apostles to speak no more in Jesus' name and threaten them with further reprisal if they do so. The apostles state their intention to obey God rather than men. What would it be like when that day comes? That you have to say, at risk of your life, we'll obey God rather than men, because we've been commissioned to speak and we cannot stop testifying of the things we've seen and heard. And so the council threatens them further, but then releases them because they know the miracle's true and undeniable, and that all the people are quite well aware of it and actually even excited about it. And so we're going to close today with where we began in reading Scripture in Acts 4, 29 through 31. And this is their prayer. It actually began back in verse 23. I think that Luke is giving us the summary of what took place in a prayer meeting. We imagine us coming to a prayer meeting on a Thursday night. We pray for an hour or an hour and a half. And then somebody has to chronicle what happened in the prayer meeting. You don't record every little detail, but you give the gist of it. Mike prayed this, John prayed this, Vicky prayed this. That's the sum of it. Well, we already looked a couple weeks ago at most of this, so we don't have to repeat everything that we went over 2 weeks ago, but I will say this today, that they did not, in the face of opposition, roll over and die. They stood up and they fought the good fight of faith. It's going to take faith to endure. Hear me. It's going to take faith to endure. And they had that faith. They fought the fight of faith. Instead of pouting, they prayed. And if you have not made that a way of life before you get to this point, you're going to have a real hard time at this point. So determine in your heart today that rather than pout, you will pray. That rather backing down in the face of difficulties, that you will put your trust in God and seek Him for help. Seek Him for wisdom. Seek Him for answers. They prayed and they saw the hand of God extended to strengthen them with greater resolve, because that resolve has to come from God. The Lord doesn't mind if we're weak. That doesn't bother Him. That actually kind of helps Him out. Okay, I've got that out of the way. Now I can do what I do so that no flesh will boast in my presence, so that my glory will be revealed in you. My power, my faithfulness, it is about Him. It's about us because He loves us so much. But it's always this thing of God doing His work. And God now comes to strengthen them with greater resolve and boldness in their witness. We already know that they've prayed all these prayers, but we look at it now, the outcome in verses 29 through 31, and what is it? They pray that the Lord would give to them the grace to speak the word with all confidence, and that He would continue to grant signs and wonders to follow their witness. And look, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I don't think that this is trying to tell us that your buildings have to shake every time you have a prayer meeting. That could be expensive with repairs. The point is that God dynamically showed up. And notice then that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is post-baptism with the Spirit, that there's another filling with the Spirit. And the Scriptures tells us in Ephesians 5:18 to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You will not be continually filled with the Holy Spirit automatically. There's something very intentional about it, that you have time in your life set apart to pray, time to soak yourself in the Word of God. When you do those types of things, you're regular in your attendance with the body for worship. When you do those types of things, and you don't do them just as a rote type of a thing, but you do it with faith. When you do it with faith, it will bear fruit, and you will be experiencing a fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life that will make you bold, and it will change actually the way you live. Because if we walk according to the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, we do not fulfill the lust and the desire of the flesh. Our answer is not found apart from that. It's in the Spirit of the Lord. It's in the Spirit of God that we have victory. So let me say this in closing, that bold witness comes from the power of the Holy Spirit and from being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me talk just real quickly about living such a life where we're overflowing with the Spirit of God, because Paul actually prays in Ephesians 3:16 that we would be strengthened with power. This is Ephesians 3:16 and 17 actually. Strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. This thing of Christ living in us is the Christian life, according to Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. Christ lives in me. But how is that made real? How is that made effective? Through being continually strengthened in the inner man with the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's a very concise summary of much of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Clothed with power through the Spirit for witness, he says in Acts 1, verse 8. So let me talk to you just real quickly about the work of the Spirit as laid out in a text in the Gospel of John. So write down this text, John 15, verse 26, up through 16, 15. John 15, 26 through 16, 15. You can go back, I'll give you the bare bones in the framework here, and you can go back and study this and think about this, because there are a lot of things people say and claim to be about the Holy Spirit and claim to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But if we judge it according to the Scriptures, we might have a different view. And John 15, 26 up through 16, 15 gives us four unmistakable signs of the work of the Holy Spirit. The number one is that the Spirit comes to bear witness concerning Jesus. The Spirit does not come to testify of any man, or how great they are, or how much God has raised up their ministry. The Spirit first comes to bear witness concerning Jesus Christ. The second thing is the Spirit comes to anoint those chosen by the Lord to be His witnesses, to testify concerning Him. Where there is the work of the Holy Spirit, there will be people who have been anointed to bear witness concerning Jesus. Number three, the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment that is coming. And that is a marvelous thing, because we desperately need to see this world, this perverse and wicked generation, come under the conviction of the Spirit, that they might know the fear of the Lord and repent. Number four, the Spirit comes to guide the church into all truth, so that it might be sanctified and grow up into Christ as the head in all things. That's why He guides us into truth, not so we can just sit around and say, we have more accurate doctrine than the next group. He comes to guide the church into all truth so that we might be sanctified for the purpose God has for us, which is to become the mature man that is of the measure of the stature belonging to the fullness of Christ. So stir up the gift of God that's in you, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8, stir up the gift of God. It literally in the Greek means to fan into a flame, sort of like these embers that are smoldering. I was talking with someone yesterday and just thinking about this generation of Christians, how so many are not really even in the race anymore. Some have backslidden, and some are going to church because they fear God enough that they say, well, I want to at least stay in the faith marginally. But Jesus says the lukewarm He spews out of His mouth. How many are, the measure is not whether you still go to church. I guess that's better than not. But that could be a deception of itself. Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold. And the church needs to be awakened to this. In this generation, needs to be awakened to this sobering fact. We still have time to make things right before we finally stand before the Lord. But we better get with it in a hurry. Time is slipping away. I'm asking God, myself, for the awakening of the church and for the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be restored in the people of God. 1 Corinthians 12:31, earnestly desire, seek after the greater gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. Yes, make love your aim. That's the most excellent way. If we don't walk in love, then we become like all the things Paul said, a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. But today I close with this exhortation to you to pursue the life that Jesus invites us into in John 15, verse 7 and 8. Write this down as the last verse today. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, which means you're going to have to be in the Word. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Now obviously someone who's doing that is going to be asking according to the will of God, and that's one of the reasons that it happens. But he's talking about entry into a life of actual answered prayer. In this is my Father, next verse, connected to that statement. In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching and exhortation today, that the Word of God coming to illumine us and enlighten our understanding and to help us to know the path, but also to stir us unto love and good works. Thank you for provoking us to that today. Thank you for encouraging us today to know that we can call on you and find help. We can find refuge and safety. That we can come to where you're the desire of our hearts, and we could say with David that your loving kindness is better than life. I ask that in the nourishment of this food that you've given, that you would strengthen your flock, that we go forth from this place with an impartation of grace that would give us a greater resolve to be single in our service to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.